This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Let's try that again. There we go. I was about to blame that on the power, but anyhow. I'm sorry we can't bring the rest of the house lights up. If you don't know, this being a commercial building is three-phase electric, so that's why some things electric are running fine and other things are not. I just got good news. Duke is here and trying to bring the power up, so we might, you know, who knows, in the middle of things, air conditioning might come on, and then I can preach for another hour or so. What? Why is that? Why is everybody laughing? We'll do the best we can, but since we can get the text up here, and then on your phone, you know, like if you are on your phone, just please set that to silent, but I know that, you know, it's backlit, makes it a little easier. If you have a paper Bible this morning, as much as I love that you brought your paper Bible and want to make notes and everything, I'll encourage you to just use the screen today. That's always my favorite when you do that. So anyhow, a couple of things. If you're our guest this morning, this is exceptional. Thank you for hanging out with us and staying, even though we've got a little oddity going on with the power here. Hopefully you'll come back. The upside is that you can't see all of our faces, and so I don't know, maybe that's a good thing, No, seriously, we're glad you're here, and I would encourage you, if you would, stop out at the tent on your way out and get a chance to, you know, connect with people that way. They've got connect cards you couldn't fill out in the dark here, but anyhow, glad you're here. Last thing I want to mention, for those who are signed up for This is Vine Life, the other building is still got power, so we'll be over at the community center for that. All right. Well, continuing our series, Dear Theophilus, from the Gospel of Luke, we are looking at Luke's writing on the history, the life of Jesus, and in doing so, there's a couple of things we've pointed out over the last few weeks. One, Luke, the author, is both a Greek and a Jew. His mother was Jewish, his father was Greek, hence he has a Greek name, but seems to be very acquainted with Jewish salvation history, the Old Testament. And so one of the things that's interesting about the way Luke is constructed, it is written not only as history, and in the book of Acts, not only is the history of Jesus and the early church, but specifically he ties it deeply within the idea of the broader context of salvation history. It's fitting things neatly together with the whole story of Torah and the prophets. And so there's a lot of reference to the prophets, a lot of reference to Torah that is woven throughout to give you context in time and space, history, right? So that you can understand how this all fits together. Part of this is done so to reach out to those who are coming toward Christianity from the Greek culture, the larger society, and to understand that this is not some mystery religion, this is not some weird thing that has just popped up overnight, but this Christianity is the heir of Judaism as it moves its way from being strictly given to the tribes of Israel to being a gospel that is global and capable of bringing them in and including them, because of the love of God that he has for the entire world and the welcome of the gospel in itself. It also, does a thing in where it helps those who are trying to understand the bigger picture of salvation history, those who would be acquainted with it, and explains the connection between Jesus and those things. And then ultimately, the book is very discipleship-oriented, and so there's a lot of explanation along the way about what Jesus did. And in those segue materials, those transitional materials that are often kind of brushed off as being inconsequential to people to get onto the bigger story, are the examples and the storyline that fills in for us to understand how this works out in our personal lives in walking out the way of Jesus. With those things said, we're going to look today at the childhood of Jesus, from his presentation at the temple to his return to Nazareth, and then his engagement with the religious leaders as a young man in the temple going to worship. And so an interesting part of the material, often treated, you know, in general as segue material, getting on to the bigger story of Jesus. But I want us to see here how really important it is. There is no such thing as just kind of transitional material in Luke. Everything in Luke is important. And the likelihood is the more you have a tendency to dismiss something, the more that you're missing in terms of the big picture, because you don't understand why it fits together in its context. So with that said, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 52. Again, if you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Whatever translation you have is my favorite because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Luke 2, 22, when we read these things, "And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons.' And now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was a righteous and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Please make note of that. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and mother marveled at what he said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, supposing him to be in the group that they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after three days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Now, if you were with us last week, you may remember that I said it's really important to make notice as you're studying through the Gospel of Luke, the attention of the Holy Family to details in Torah. They are committed to Torah, and you see once again how this plays out, that even in the keeping of Torah in times when it is inconvenient, so they're in Bethlehem, 13 miles from the city of Jerusalem. They are inconvenienced. They're at a difficult time and a difficult setting, and yet they make sure to get there and to make the offering. It's not like they have a whole lot in their favor going on right now. Some might inject, you know, well, the king, if the kings had been to visit them already at this point, but they hadn't. Okay, so the kings don't come until significantly later. And in fact, from our best estimates were that they were in Bethlehem for close to 2 years dealing with their business there, and that he was doing his carpentry work there. Later then they go to Egypt and then go back to Nazareth. Luke shorthands all of that, doesn't tell us about that. He just says they go back. He just skips the whole Egyptian part of the thing because it's not significant to what he needs to tell. It's not that it's not significant in the scheme of things, but as you look at the four Gospels, right, they don't all tell the details of every single part. They are specifically written to a specific audience in a particular way, thematically, usually not chronologically, so that you can follow the line of reasoning where they're going and the points they're trying to make. Oftentimes, if you think about it, when you tell a story and you're trying to make a point, you don't include all the details. Sometimes you leave out some of the details because it's just not pertinent to the person's understanding. They weren't there. It doesn't really matter what you had for breakfast. It doesn't matter what color their shirt was. If you're, you know, of, you know, different persuasions, some people like to tell all those little details, and then they were wearing this, and then they said this, and then they said that, and other people go, well, this happened, right? Different ways of telling the same story, husband and wife, usually very different, right? You know, like it's kind of the entertainment when you're talking to them and they're telling the story and one of them feels the need to give you every detail and the other one is just trying to make the point of the story and get it over with, and you watch the kind of tit for tat going back and forth, and it's entertaining unless they're fighting about it, and you know, but otherwise it's fairly entertaining, right? Well, we've got four different versions of the story. It's not because one's true and one's not true. It's just that they're making a point where they're going. And so we sometimes include details, sometimes we leave them out, especially if leaving them out will do us a favor, like say if you're in trouble. But that's another story altogether. Nonetheless, they make every effort to get there, 13-mile walk each way, kind of like walking from here to Floral City and back in a day, in addition to all the activities that they would have engaged in the process. It's fairly significant. As well, they've got to pay for the turtle doves or the two pigeons and offer those there. And this isn't going to be food. This is going to be a sacrifice. I know that's probably not something you want to think about, people eating doves, but that was pretty normal. And they would have bought that at a considerable expense to themselves in order to make the sacrifice. So they've done a number of things that are challenging, and here they are committed to keeping the words of Torah, to fulfill Exodus 13, to honor the Lord in every way. not only having given birth, make sure that he is circumcised on the eighth day, everything done according to all that is written in Torah. Likewise, we see in verse 41 that they went to Jerusalem every year. So I want you to think again, it's Shoe Leather Express, and the distance between Galilee and Jerusalem is significant. Remember, it took them a long time to get there. When they left, they weren't worried about her having the baby, but by the time they get there, she has the baby almost immediately, right? It's quite a significant journey. So I want you to think, what would it be like for them to travel to Jerusalem every year, to go on pilgrimage every year? It's significant, right? There is a significant commitment to resources, to the time and energy of walking there and back, and apparently it is normative among their family because relatives are with them, enough relatives are with them that they don't even know Jesus isn't right there with them. He's lost in the crowd in their minds. He's just with the family. You ever gone on a trip with a lot of family? If you're from a small family, you may have never experienced this. When my kids were growing up, the normal thing is once we got in the minivan, remember those? We get in the minivan, and then we would do a head count. It didn't do any good to call out names because nobody was going to answer anyhow, and, you know, half the time, you know which one I'm talking to, you know? But the point is that you would do the head count so you would know, and they made their way out, and they didn't do their head count, and somewhere along the way, they realize they don't have Jesus with them, and so they're like, oh, where in the world? So they start retracing their steps, going back to find him, and they end up at the temple, he is there engaging with the priest. Really interesting in terms of just the significance of his engagement, but we'll get there in just a moment. What I want you to hear is that this is not a religion of convenience for them. I'll commend you this morning. No, I did not plan this. But we don't have air conditioning this morning. And I remember talking to the lady on the phone at Duke, and I was like, yeah, this is going to be challenging. We're in Florida, because I didn't know if she was in Florida or whatever. And she goes, well, baby, it's all right. She says, you know, the Jesus isn't short on power. And I'm like, I got a spirit-filled person on the other end of the line at Duke, which is amazing in itself. But, you know, I was like, yeah, you're right. You know, I said, but it is going to be a little worse. Oh, you go outside. It'll be fine, baby. Don't worry. But, you know, she's just like telling me, encouraging me. I got off the phone with a smile, being reminded, listen, it's not a religion of convenience, right? And I don't mean the air conditioning or being in the dark. I mean, as a way of life, often, if you're really walking this out, it can be inconvenient. Sometimes it calls you to speak the truth when the truth could be uncomfortable or difficult. Sometimes it could make you decide not to participate in activities, behaviors. Sometimes it would make you, even though you might have even saved up the money and got ready to do something, and somewhere along the way you recognize that God is calling on you to do something different, maybe even to take that money you saved up for that special trip and to do missions instead, or to give it away. And so this is not a religion of convenience. They clearly were doing their best, not just to be Sabbath keepers, but to live Zedekah, to live the way. And it was seen all through everything that they do. You may not realize that, but in those segue statements, they're telling you about the character, the nature, the life of who these people are and why they were chosen by God to fulfill the role. As they go to fulfill Torah, they encounter the two servants of God, Simeon and Anna, Anna, we're told formally that she is a prophetess. She is identified as a prophetess. Simeon is not given a title, but he is described as a devout man who is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, as promised 2 weeks ago, I want to point out, Luke tells us about Simeon in a way that is unique that we're going to see occur repeatedly every time a new, you know, person is introduced and they move in the power of the Spirit. It says, and he was full of the Holy Spirit, and that he spoke by the Holy Spirit. Then, what does he do? He quotes, essentially, from Isaiah 52:10. Now, you could say, well, he's just quoting from Isaiah, right? I mean, it's reasonable. So that's why Luke tells us, it's not just that he's quoting a passage or trying to take it from out of context or anything else. It's that he's full of the Holy Spirit when he speaks these words. And so you're being refocused on the identity of Messiah in Isaiah 52:10. And so then he basically gives you the Septuagint, that is the Greek version of that passage. He speaks it out. It kind of in a different, you know, person, but still he's sharing these words, and then as he makes these quotes and tells us about what's going to happen, how Jesus is the consolation of Israel, and how he knows now that he is free to go home, to go see the face of the Father, because he's got the good news, he's got the proof, and now he can rest his eyes in peace. As he speaks these things over her, over them, about the child, then he turns and speaks directly to Mary about her future and her suffering in the midst of it. Have you ever had anybody try to tell you that if you're serving God, you're doing things, everything His way, that everything will work out all right? And then they'll take a passage like Romans 8 out of context and twist it. God's, you know, everything's good. Everything's good. It doesn't say everything's good. It says God will use it for good. The salvation of the world, good. What Mary's going to suffer, not good. If you've ever lost a child, regardless of how old they were, I promise you that you understand, no matter what comes out of it, there's nothing you wouldn't do to have your child back. And so the reality of the situation is he's speaking to her as he's trying to comfort her by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit is, one of his jobs, right? He's the comforter, and he's speaking peace to her and giving her something to hold on. And he's saying, I'm telling you, he's going to do these amazing things. He's going to be the consolation of Israel. He's the hope. He's all these things. But I also want you to know that when he speaks and when he does these things, it's going to expose hearts. We're going to see who these people really are, and it will drive a stake through your own heart. You need to be prepared. This isn't going to be easy. This obedience that you've been called to. You know, one of the things that I find interesting, especially in charismatic circles, is everybody wants a prophetic word, right? Everybody wants to hear from the Lord, and I believe strongly in prophecy, but one of the things I've discovered during the time in my walk with the Lord is that the more clear it is, the more difficult the challenge ahead. That when I have this sense about things and I deal with it, it's like, you know, I didn't get the parking space I wanted, ooh, you know. But the more direct I hear from the Lord and the more confirmation that comes with it is usually when it's about to get really hard. And so everybody wants the magic moment, But can I just point out to you the things about that we see about Mary is that they are faithful in the little things. They are consistently faithful, even when it's inconvenient. They are willing to spend themselves in every way possible to bring glory and honor to God. And the road ahead is difficult, and she still keeps saying yes. Of course, at some point, there's no turning back. But nonetheless, like, doing the things of God are not always easy or convenient. It could be that the challenges, the hardship, the pain, and the suffering that you're facing in the midst of on your way to the journey to do the things that God has for you to do might be as painful as that. And the enemy will be right there to whisper to you and tell you, see, you didn't hear from God because life just got difficult. See, you didn't hear from God because you are suffering and life is hard. But can I tell you that a religion that is only good when things are working the way you want them is just that, it's religion. And that the thing that stands out about the witness of Scripture from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation is that it's a faith that endures through hardship, trial, difficulty. And that's where the God of heaven doesn't stand out on the outside and watch us and go, man, wow, y'all stink. No, he's the God who comes down into the stink and walks with us. That is the most significant difference about Christianity over every other faith. And so here in the midst of fulfilling Torah, he quotes from Isaiah 52, and he's speaking these things over, and then here comes Anna. They go in, and they get this blessing on the way in, and they do the stuff, and then they come back out, and then now Anna greets them. And Anna paraphrases Isaiah 52. It's like there's a message that the Holy Spirit is trying to give them. Just a thought. Just a thought. And so she quotes from Isaiah 52 as well, not as exact, because she's making a particular point. But here we know, the thing is that they're hearing Isaiah 52 again, and then it gives us this little picture. In the ESV, it says she's 84. Okay, now, that's accurate, but here's how it actually plays out in the Greek. It says that her age is 7 12ths. Now, it's not because they couldn't express 72 in Greek, okay? That's okay. That's just not the way it works. They expressed it purposely that she is 7 12ths. And 7 is the number of hope, and 12 is the number of Israel. So what are they saying is that she is at this moment in her age where she is prophesying now about the hope of Israel, who is Jesus, and she quotes Isaiah 52, and she shares it with mom and dad. And what Luke is telling you is that, like, there's all this symbolism. Look, isn't that interesting how God worked it out, that he just happened to have a prophetess who was 84 years old and just happened to be there on the day when Jesus comes out and speaks Isaiah 52 over, and we find out that she just happens to be 84 years old? Quite the coincidence, isn't it? And so she tells them about Jesus, who is the hope of Israel, their salvation. Part of what pulls this all together is they're prophesying about the child's future to Mary and to Joseph, is that everything that they're being told fits neatly together with the things they heard from the angel. So they're not prophesying to everyone in the temple that day. The interesting thing is that it's being spoken right to them. Others will hear, but the good news was really being spoken to them to stand their ground in the midst of all that's about to happen. Now, part of this is telling us the biography of Jesus. Part of this is quoting Isaiah 52 to show how he fulfills the prophecy and salvation history. Part of this is pulling all the pieces together so that you and I can see how Jesus and the gospel fits into the bigger story of Israel. But what he's doing, from the details about her age to the quotations, is he's painting you a masterpiece so that you and I can look at that against the big backdrop of history and realize how God is working through all of these things. How even the smallest of details fit together, that he has not missed a single detail, that even the people he chose, how he's knit that together in time and history to speak this hope to us. Every time Luke tells the gospel story, I want you to notice that he links the salvation of souls with earthly rescue. In other words, he never treats salvation as just something as you and me and our sins being forgiven. It's part of the story, but it isn't the whole story. One of the things that stands out about Luke all the way and through Acts is that constantly when you're reading about salvation, is that there is constantly a physical component that is attached to it. There is some geopolitical issue that's at work. There is some kind of historical problem that is being solved. And so in the midst of it, what you recognize is the God of time and space and history, the God who is God over the entire cosmos, that he's not just solving your personal problems. Thank you, Jesus, for solving my personal problems. Anybody here want you want Jesus to solve your personal problems? Just you over here. These guys don't want Jesus to solve the problem. Okay, but listen. There's more to this, right? He's not just a spiritual figure. Our faith is not limited to just spiritual things. The overflow of the Spirit means that it begins to change us emotionally and physically. It has impact on the whole world and the entire cosmos. Salvation is spoken of throughout Luke and Acts as being something that impacts the entire cosmos. We also saw that in John. We also saw that in Matthew, where the reference to his being the Savior is not just of a kingdom, Israel, but of the kingdom, the reign and rule of God being exercised over the entire cosmos. Cosmos is bigger than just our 8 or 9 planets, depending on whether or not you believe in Pluto. Thank you, Pluto. I love Pluto. But it's not just that. It's not just us. The indication is that he is working in the entire cosmos. That's why the planets sing about that. That's why all of creation, every bit of it, reverberates with this message of who he is, that he's king of all things, and that when he restores all things, he doesn't just restore you so that you can be in some ethereal heaven and sit on a cloud and play a harp. It says he restores the entire cosmos, and heaven and earth become one, and there's this picture and painted revelation of everything, and the lion and the lamb, they lay down together, because like, the animals are being affected, right? And there's no more tears, there's no more these destructive storms. Everything, the entire cosmos comes into line. That's the kind of God that we serve. And so he's putting you in that place where you can understand he's the God who saves the whole thing. So then what kind of problems do you want to bring to Jesus? Yes. All of them, right? Little ones? Big ones? All. All right. So he treats salvation very holistically. He's not just keeping us out of hell. He's not just preaching a spiritual salvation. He's preaching a salvation that impacts the entire cosmos. It's a both-and kind of gospel. It feeds hungry bodies, and he does that, right? He feeds the 5,000 and things like that, and he feeds the spirit of the person. And he moves us beyond this kind of just spiritualized Christianity to a kind of Christianity that is full-orbed, that it has an expectation for God to be at work in my world, at work in my life, and work in my relationships, and work in everything in the world. I don't know about you, but I find that's kind of cool. That he's not limited to just blessing me emotionally, that my encounter with him would meet me in every place in my life. And his desire to change me into the image of Christ would affect my whole being. Well, yeah. Now, Luke moves us quickly onto that, back to Nazareth, skips the Egypt part. I don't know why. Didn't fit into the whole thing. He kind of skips the whole thing of that, gets us right back to there, and then he brings us into the encounter where Jesus comes to comes to celebrate in the temple, not recorded in the other Gospels. And there we find out they make regular trips to Jerusalem, and we see him sitting with the teachers of the law, and we're told that they are impressed with his questions and with his understanding. And that's giving you and I this little hint, right? Is that he is blossoming and growing as a human being, that God is working in him, that things are already beginning to happen in the life of Jesus. He has some sense of his destiny, of his calling, but he's already beginning to see and to grow. But can I point out to you that he's not just like, boom. It's not like he turned 30 and somebody flipped on the light switch. And it's not like he's doing this all out of his being divine. Luke is going to make the point all throughout that he does what he does by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a cue to you and I that if we want to do what Jesus does, if we regularly want to be like Jesus, then we have to do the same things that he did, and that is that we grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And there is this whole aspect of where we avail ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and we grow, we mature, we become. And so here we're told that even from his youth, he began to ask questions, and his understanding drew attention. And then, despite his obvious awareness of his calling and everything else, I want you to point out that whenever his parents are in distress, he doesn't go, yeah, well, I had to be about God's business. He does say to them, did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business? But then what does it say? And then he submitted himself to their leadership. And you and I are reminded that even in Hebrews, that part of what qualifies Jesus to be the Messiah is that he, despite being the divine Son of God, had to learn obedience. And throughout Hebrews, there's this constant message of that if you are not disciplined by the Spirit of the Lord, and if you do not submit to the Spirit of the Lord, that you're not a son. So there's an expectation within Hebrews that you and I, in imitating the life and personhood of Jesus, means that we would also be the kind of people who are not only submitted to the law of God, but then to those, so like you honor your mother and father. And listen, apparently it wasn't always easy, right? He had to balance some of that out. And you and I are watching him do it. And so in spite of this calling, he didn't use it as an excuse to treat others abusively. Can I just say, man, that ought to be a lesson one for every church leader ever, that your calling is never permission to be abusive. Can I also say that that's true about every spiritual gift that a person has? If your spiritual gift is being used in a way that abuses others, you're not innocent. Can I point out in Romans, you know, whenever it calls us to be obedient to the laws of the land, that it doesn't mean that those who rule the land aren't ever held accountable. People want to debate, was Hitler called by God? Probably. Will he answer for his crimes against humanity? Absolutely. The Assyrians were used by God to bring judgment on Israel, and then God wiped them out. Have you ever met an Assyrian? Babylon. The prophets say, if you go to rebuild Babylon, you will do so at the cost of not only your life, but the life of every generation to follow. So just because you have permission doesn't mean that you can be abusive. If you're a ruler, if you're an authority over a land, over a people, or even if you're just simply using your spiritual gifts and you use them in a way that's abusive, God will hold you accountable. Even the Lord Jesus submitted himself how many times? Even right down at the end, remember? When the high priest, and they struck him on the mouth. There's something about you, just listen. Just because you're gifted doesn't exempt you from being accountable. And then I want you to notice this, that in the midst of all of this, they are impressed with Jesus. Remember, these are the same people who will later kill him. But he didn't initially repel them. In fact, one of the things that you and I find interesting as we go through all the Gospels is that how the crowds keep increasing, right? People keep coming. They want to hear, they want to see. And one of the things we see in the book of Acts that it tells us is there comes a moment where the Spirit of God comes in judgment and Ananias and Sapphira die, and it says that nobody dared join them. And then a couple of sentences later it says, and they were growing daily because the Lord was adding to their number. And you go, wait, nobody's coming but they're growing? And what Luke is trying to tell us is, you didn't just wander in there off the street because you saw the sign outside. Everybody was afraid to join them, and yet they found joining them compelling. They couldn't not join them because the Spirit of God was moving among them in such a way that people saw their lives and the abundance and the overflow of the Spirit of God at work in them and the people they were becoming, and they said, gosh, even if it's dangerous, I want to go in there. See, the thing is that most of what Jesus says is very compelling. When you look at the message, when I share the message of Jesus with people, not the things they think about Jesus, but when I share the actual message of Jesus, what I find is people find him very compelling. If you can just keep the religion out of it and just let him speak, it's very compelling. And then what usually turns people off is one of two things. Either I get in the way. Anybody testify? Either I get in the way or conviction settles into the conversation, and it's not then his message of grace and mercy that turns them off, but their need for change. And can I point out that as you look in the Gospels, the people who are most disturbed by the call for change are religious people. And that ought to be like a moment where we check ourselves, right? Our own hearts, and recognize that even though they heard him and they saw him and they saw the evidence, the pride of life, the pride of their position, the pride of all these other things, like kept them from engaging him despite the fact that they knew he was right, despite the fact that they saw the power of God at work within him, despite the fact that they couldn't find anything legitimate to accuse him of, they rejected him because they were too prideful. Too prideful to repent, too prideful to change. They already knew all about religion, right? I mean, these are the religious leaders, and they know everything about it. Probably one of the most dangerous places that you and I can be is having grown up in church and knowing all about everything. I literally have had people tell me whenever I invited them to read through the Bible and things like that, and they'll go, "Oh, I read that once." Excuse me, gosh, I'm kind of slow. I have to study it every day. And so there's this whole thing that where pride, and doesn't it, the scripture just warn us over and over again, pride goes before the fall. The humble I know, but the prideful I know from afar. Listen, as you and I look through here in Luke chapter 2, it reveals this deeply human Jesus formed by a faithful family, affirmed by the infilling of the Holy Spirit and the witness of that Spirit at work within him, the witness of those around him. And he begins walking in wisdom, and then he continues this life and way of living that is in step with everything that the Torah speaks of. It's a picture of a holistic gospel, one that has called us to repentance, one that not only transforms our spirit, but our bodies and souls. And when you and I look at this holy family, when we listen to the prophetic words of Simeon and Anna, we're reminded that this is not some subjective thing that I decide on a whimsy, and it's not decided by some council somewhere, but instead, listen, it is in the faithful following after God that people saw and discovered and experienced. And the same is still true today. It's not in slick presentations. It's not in cool lighting. It's not in neat videos and things like that. I love all those things. It's really not in having a cool band, although I'm really, glad that we have one. And it's not in all of our slick presentations. It's not in our ability to create and craft and all those other things. Listen, it really does come down to you and I in this kind of step-by-step engaging with God, allowing His Word to inform us, and then through the practices of discipleship, through the practices that Jesus practiced of prayer and fasting and connecting and building and study and all those things, that then we are slowly formed over the course of our lives, and that it creates a trajectory. The walking in the way, the tzedakah, the life of righteousness that permeates who we are. And then in that process, we become wholly attractive to the lost. Not because we've got the best looking building, not because we've got sexy presentations, not because we have the best club, the best coffee, or any of those other kinds of things, but then we become so attractive, just like that early church, so that even though they've heard rumors that these people really take the gospel serious and they really live differently, and even though they have that expectation for God to move among them, and sometimes things happen that you can't explain and stuff like that. In the midst of it, they go, but you know what? Even if it isn't what I would pick, I just can't help but feel compelled by the life message that they're living, by what they're exemplifying, and they are attracted to the same gospel, to the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of the kingdom. And that's your invitation, to be people of the kingdom. And it doesn't happen in a formula, and it doesn't happen in an experience of rolling on the floor. No, it happens in the day-by-day faithful pursuit of the things of God, that He would be the most valuable thing that we would pursue. Convenient or inconvenient, we would give Him our all. No excuses. I'm too anointed for that. I'm too gifted for that. I'm the Son of God and I don't need to listen to my parents. We do it the Jesus way. Let's stand together. So what kind of disciples are we becoming? Are we walking in rhythms of faithful formation? Are we showing up when it's inconvenient? The gospel calls us to that kind of spirit-led life. Prophetically affirmed, wholeheartedly submitted to the purposes of God. See, here's the thing. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. The question is, does our belief translate into a life of faithfully following Jesus? Yes, prayer team, go ahead and come on up. Let me invite you. If like there, where you find those gaps and you want to pray through some of those things, seek information, transformation, the power of God to help you, or maybe you've never been a follower of Jesus. You're here with us today and you're thinking about what does it mean? What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? I want to encourage you to come up and get some prayer and talk with some of our prayer team members that are up here. Last thing, somebody shared with me earlier, and I've been praying on it, I sense this. I just really strongly sense that there is maybe a young woman here today that is really struggling with some things in your life, and you just really need to know that God has heard you in your struggle and that He wants to meet you. And so, like, not that He doesn't know you, I'm saying He wants to have an encounter with you. And so I invite you to come get some prayer. If that's you, if that speaks to your heart about where you've been wrestling with, maybe even giving up, and I would say to you that I really believe that the God of the universe, that His heart is for you to know Him and to encounter Him, and that's His invitation to you. So, Father God, thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for this morning. And Lord, here in the midst of different challenges that we face, our small hardships that we oftentimes lament greatly, I pray, Father, that You would give us a great sense of courage to press on and to press in, that we would not allow circumstances and situations to dictate our faith, but instead we would be a people who would be expectant, especially when times are difficult, when the challenges are hard, believing that the God, the King of the cosmos, is there to meet us and to work in and through us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.